Let's turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Now, in our last sermon, at the end of chapter 7, we considered the healing of a deaf man who also had a speech impediment. And you may remember that the Lord Jesus' actions towards him were really quite strange. He takes his fingers and he sticks them in the deaf man's ears, and then he wipes his own saliva on the man's tongue. And we made the point that this seems to be a sermon in sign language. That's how we described it. And Christ is most likely demonstrating what he is going to do to this man in order to build his faith, in order to reassure him that the things that he needs most to hear and to speak are going to be done for him. And so we made some application to ourselves from those things a couple of weeks ago. Well, we come then to chapter 8, and we're going to read together verses 1 to 21. We're taking a larger portion this morning, so we'll look at verses 1 to 21. Let's read those verses together. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to them also before he set sorry he said to set them also before them. So they ate and they were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? So chapter 8 begins with these words, in those days, that is, in the days that Jesus spent in the region of Decapolis, that's where he presently is, and while he was in this region, he once again fed a vast multitude of people with a small amount of bread and fish. Now, some of the more liberal commentators tell us that this is simply just a rehashing, a repetition of the feeding of the 5,000 that we find in Mark chapter 6. But Jesus clearly explains to us in verses 18 and to 20 that they are 2 separate accounts. It's not the same thing, just rehashed. There are 2 separate accounts, and so we should treat them as 2 separate accounts. And there are many differences between the two. You only have to compare them side to side, one with the other. They occur in different locations. The number of people is different. How long the people had been with Christ is different. The quantity of food is different. The type of fish is different. Even the baskets that are used are different baskets. And so, quite clearly, this is not the same event that we see in chapter 6. Now, this morning, I'm not going to focus on the miracle itself of miraculously feeding this great number of people with a small quantity of food. We could look at that. We've already looked at it in chapter 6. We could draw out some different thoughts, but we're not going to do that this morning. What I do want to focus our attention on is the circumstances of the feeding of this group of people and the discussion that ensues afterwards with the disciples and with the Pharisees. So we're not looking at the miracle itself. The first thing I want to draw to your attention then is the appetite of the crowd. Verses 1 to 3. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. And so having arrived in Decapolis, the Lord Jesus healed that man who was deaf and had the speech impediment. And as is usually the case, vast crowds began to flock around him. The people wanted to see and experience the ministry of Jesus for themselves. And it's evident in this passage from verse 10 that after 3 days of ministering to this great crowd of people, Christ was then ready to move on to a different location. And he says to his disciples in verse 1, they have nothing to eat. If I send them away, they may very well faint with weakness. We need to feed them. Now, of course, more than likely, the people who came out to see Christ had eaten in their homes before they went to that location. Probably some of them ate along the way. But their food had been eaten up, it had all gone. And they sat with him for this period of time, and they had done nothing to replenish their stocks. He probably ministered well into the night, and so then they went to sleep. They rose early as he began to minister again, and they'd simply run out of food. They didn't have anything else to eat. Now, the human body can go some time without eating food. 3 to 4 weeks. People who go on hunger strikes generally last about a month if they're reasonably healthy. But of course, if we are to undertake the normal activities of life and to have the normal amount of strength that's required, we need to eat quite often. We can survive without food for a period, but we won't have much strength and sharpness of mind and so on. And Christ is quite concerned that this large company of people, the vast majority of whom have probably not eaten for 3 days, are now going to be sent away. Some of them have travelled quite a distance to come and see him. And so he's concerned that they're probably fairly weak. Some of them might become faint as they journey home. So he's concerned that they get something into their stomachs before he sends them away. Now we could stop here and I could speak to you about the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see compassion on different levels. Jesus never neglected the physical man. God doesn't neglect the physical man. The priority is the spiritual man. We're going to make something of this in a minute. But our physical needs are not unimportant. And we've looked at the compassion of Christ, and we should keep coming back to the compassion of Christ. But I want to emphasize something else here. For at least 3 days, several thousand people had had little or nothing to eat. And we may very well ask the question, well, why didn't they duck off to some of the local villages and towns to get some food? This area is called Decapolis. It means the region of 10 cities. They were not that far from where there were shops and dwelling places, from where they could obtain some bread and some meat and some drink. Why didn't they just go off and get some extra stocks? We all know what it's like when we start to feel hungry, do we not? We don't have breakfast and we don't have lunch, come sort of late afternoon, we really start to feel it in our stomachs. They rumble, don't they? We're not incapacitated, but we feel hunger. And I would say to you that through the duration of this period, these people naturally would have become quite peckish. Why not just go off and grab some food? I think the only plausible answer to that question has to be this. They were more spiritually hungry than they were physically hungry. Before them was a unique opportunity to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and to see the miraculous and to learn from his preaching. He was passing through this region. They didn't know whether or not he would ever be back again. Some places he went to, and as far as we are aware, he never went back there. And he has been in this neck of the woods in the past, but would he go there again? The people weren't to know that. And they didn't want to miss out on what he was doing. Once they were there, they were not so much concerned to go and get food. They wanted to experience the ministry of Christ. No doubt many of them had questions. They wanted to see what he was doing. They wanted to hear his sermons. These people, I would suggest to you, were just too captivated with the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to know more of Christ to such an extent that it completely overrode any physical needs that they had. I think it's most likely the case that time was completely lost on them. They just lost a sense of time. You know what it's like when you're doing something that is really engaging, you're busy, you want to get something done, it's something that you enjoy, and other things fall into the background, don't they? You lose a sense of time. Oh, goodness me, I've been at this now for several hours. I didn't realise how quickly the clock had wound on. Not only was their physical appetite subdued, they were just completely caught up on the occasion. Time stood still, other things faded away. We see something quite similar, don't we, in the account of Mary and Martha when the Lord Jesus visits their home, from that passage that Moniki read earlier in Luke chapter 10. Jesus enters their home, and as we know, Martha is very distracted with the sense of occasion, and she's preparing the foods and getting the cutlery ready and all of those things related to entertaining. And there is her sister sat at the feet of Christ, just soaking it all in. And Martha says to Jesus, "Are you not concerned? I'm so busy with the organization of this get-together. I'm so taken up with cooking and preparing, and you let my sister just sit at your feet and basically do nothing." And Jesus says, well, in effect, she's not doing nothing. She's chosen the better part. This is a unique occasion, and she's making the most of it. She really is doing what you should be doing. Those other things can wait. We can eat a bit later. You ought to come and listen. In other words, physical's not unimportant, but the spiritual is more important. Let me ask you this morning, when was the last time that your spiritual appetite completely overrode your appetite for other things? You weren't bothered to go get dinner. You weren't even aware it was dinner time. You weren't bothered with the TV and that show you wanted to watch. You weren't bothered with those jobs. They can wait a bit longer. They will still be there. When was the last time all else just seemed to fade away because you were in the presence of Christ? When was the last time that you were so caught up with him, it felt that time stood still? And lo and behold, my goodness, I've been here reading my Bible. I've been in this good book. It's moved me to prayer. And goodness me, a couple of hours have gone. When was the last time you were in the secret place and everything else just faded into the background? It just wasn't important. You know, maybe fasting as a discipline is something we have to force ourselves to do. Maybe it's something we never even contemplate because we spend really all of our time pursuing physical things rather than pursuing spiritual things. Perhaps fasting would just be a natural extension of our Christian lives as we lose ourselves in the things of Christ. We just naturally miss meals. We just naturally put aside the television or this engagement or that job or whatever it is. When we look at the feeding of the 4,000, do we not see a very vital biblical principle being outworked? From that other passage that Moniki read to us earlier, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You see, here's the thing. The crowd put the spiritual before the physical, and they were blessed with both. Jesus fed them spiritually. You know what? He also fed them physically. He did both. Friends, this is the pattern that we need to follow in life. And I dare say for many of us, that it's the other way around. I don't live in your home. When I preach and I try to challenge, it's not. I'm not doing it in an accusatory sense. I don't live in your home. I don't know what you do all week. I've no idea. You may spend a great deal more time in the Word and prayer than what I do. I don't know. But human nature being what it is, and just the kind of law of averages, I would tend to think that probably for many of us, it's the opposite way around. We look after the physical. We look after the natural. We get all of our jobs done. We see our friends. We watch what we want to watch on TV. We do this. We do that. And if somewhere at the end of the day we can squeeze in a little bit of time to look at the Word or to pray, we'll do so if we're not too tired. Probably for many of us, that's the reality. Yet over and over again, Scripture exhorts us in different ways. Take care of the spiritual. That's what's important. The rest will follow. Of course, we need to work and there's things we need to do. We're not saying we sit in the house all day reading the Bible and praying. That's ridiculous. But in terms of the overall picture of our lives and our responsibilities, and even with things like relaxation, where does the thing of God fit in? What is the priority? These people were so thankful, so caught up with the Lord Jesus Christ, they weren't bothered to go and get some sandwiches. That could wait. In the whole scheme of things, not only were they fed by Christ spiritually, he took care of the rest. That's the pattern we need to follow. That's how life works. That's how it should work. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will make sure you have clothes on your back. You'll have money in the bank. You'll have bread in the cupboard. Seek first the kingdom of God. The second thing I want to draw attention to is the demand of the Pharisees. So the 4,000, there may very well have been more. Often it's referring to males. There may have been women and children. 4,000 may have been the complete number. We don't know. But anyway, let's say 4,000. They were fed. There were leftovers collected. And then Christ and his disciples dismiss the crowd. They get back into their boat and they sail off to another location. And we pick it up in verses 11 and 13. So they obviously get out of their boat, and then the Pharisees come out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. And so Pharisees turn up, as they so often do, and they demand a sign from the Lord Jesus. They want to see the miraculous. They want proof concerning who he claims to be. And we're told that initially he responds with a sigh. We've seen him sigh before. Like the healing of the deaf man with the speech impediment, Jesus sighed on that occasion as well, and we noted that a sigh means a deep, or it's the result of a deep sense of anguish. Our Lord was not impressed when they request this sign. There's a deep sense of anguish. Of course, the Pharisees weren't sincerely seeking truth. The text tells us that it was a test. They'd actually seen many signs. Jesus had performed many signs in their presence, and they rejected those signs because they'd rejected him. They didn't like him. They didn't like what he taught. Now, human nature doesn't change. And people today want to see signs. Maybe there are some amongst us this morning. I will believe in God when he proves himself to me. I will believe the miracles in the Bible when I see those kind of miracles for myself. And that may be you, it may not be you, but there are certainly people, and the vast majority of people you speak to about the things of God tend to take this approach. I'll believe in God when he performs some sign to prove himself. But the demand or the request for such signs is never sincere. It's the same case as it was with the Pharisees. It's a test. People want to test God, as it were, because they know he's not going to produce a sign for them, and therefore they are justified in their unbelief. Well, I came to that church meeting and I went home and I asked God to show himself to me. I asked for some kind of sign, and guess what? Nothing happened. And therefore I'm justified not to believe. Where is this God that you claim is so real and so true? The request for signs is not an evidence of sincerity, wanting to know God. It's actually an evidence of hardness of heart. Pharisees didn't want Christ. They didn't want to know Christ. They weren't interested in him. They'd already rejected him. They'd already conspired to have him killed. Friend, are you waiting for a sign? You asking God to prove himself to you? What if tonight there was some sort of apparition in your room? What if there was some kind of vision at the end of your bed in the darkness and a voice came to you? I'll tell you what you'd do. You'd rationalize it away. God's not going to do it. But hypothetically, let's say he did. You wouldn't believe. You wouldn't believe in the true and the living God. You've already made up your mind. What if the dead walked in to church this morning What if somebody passed away and walked in? Resurrection of the dead, would that make you believe? No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't make you believe. You would say some sort of error had been made medically. They weren't really dead. Or something had been done for this person who was in some kind of deep coma. You have the testimony of Scripture, and you don't believe. Scripture unequivocally demonstrates the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. A man was raised from the dead, and you don't believe. And there were hundreds and hundreds of witnesses concerning that man who was raised from the dead, and they lost their lives as a consequence of their faith in him, and still you don't believe. There is the miraculous testimony of the whole of creation, and yet you still don't believe. Creation screams at us every day that there is an infinite designer, the great architect of the universe. I was leading up to this sermon, I was reading a book on another subject, a Christian book. And in the introduction to this book, the author just happened to mention the variety that we find in various species in creation. And he happened just to mention plants. And I couldn't help but think of the plants that we have just at our back door. There's maybe about 20 or so pot plants. And the differences in colour, the differences in leaf, the structure of the plant, the growing conditions. It's absolutely marvellous. And I just happened to Google, out of interest, plant species. Scientists believe that there are something like 390,000 different plant species, all unique, all different. Creation is absolutely incredible. It is marvellous. The human body, the intricacies of the way the body has been made and functions, the intricacies of the ecosystem. And people have the gall, the absolute arrogance to demand proof. You know, it's very interesting. When you read through the gospel accounts, at least as far as I am aware, the Lord Jesus only ever performed miracles on those who already had faith. People who came to him acknowledging their need, acknowledging that he was able to meet that need. The miracle was for their benefit. There were others around and about seeking to understand and being drawn to him, and they were also enlightened. But to the best of my knowledge, Christ never performed miracles to convince people who were opposed to him. He never sought to prove himself to those who had deliberately hardened their hearts and were opposed to him. And what do we see here in our text? Jesus gets out of his boat, the Pharisees marched up, they demand a sign, and you know what does he say? I'm not going to give it to you. You're not getting it. They get into the boat and they sail off. Friends, he didn't bow to their unbelief. And you know what? He's not going to bow to your unbelief. He's not going to bow to my unbelief. God responds to people who come to him in humility. James chapter 4 and verse 6. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you want to know God, it's not signs that you need. It's not proof that you need. It's faith that you need. It's repentance that you need. You have to come to God on his terms, and he will reveal himself to you. If you come to God with reverence and with humility, acknowledging your sinfulness, acknowledging your need of him, he will make himself known to you. Some of you may have heard of Anselm. He was, going back in the early days of church history, we haven't touched on him at all in our church history studies, but he was one of the early archbishops of Canterbury. Some say he was the beginning of scholastic thinking, an interesting man. But Anselm was famous for a number of, well, quite a number of things, but different sayings, and some of his sayings are quoted today. But he famously said, I don't seek to understand in order to believe, I believe in order to understand. And while we may not agree with everything that Anselm said, I think that this is a very important starting point in terms of how we approach God. God is not going to prove himself to you. The evidence is all around you. The evidence is in Scripture. The evidence confronts you every day. God will make himself known to you in greater measure when you humble yourself before him in faith and repentance, confessing your need. Anselm was not doing away with the rational mind. He was simply saying that we need faith in order to understand in a saving way. We need faith in order to have a deeper understanding of who God is. And we tend to put the rational before the spiritual, when in fact we need to put the spiritual first. Seek God humbly. Seek God as a sinner needing grace. And God will make himself known to you. He will save you from your sins. He will begin to open up the word of God to you. He will reveal himself in ways that you do not yet know. But do not look for signs. Do not think that God is going to reveal himself in some special way. Do not demand proof, because you're not going to get it. God's response to you is this: all the evidence you need is there. You already have it. Humble yourself and come to me. The pride of heart, I will resist you. Well, the third thing I want to touch on then is the warning to the disciples. The warning to the disciples. Verses 14 to 21. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. So this is, they're in the boat with the Lord Jesus, once they've left from that area with the Pharisees. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he challenged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? So having had this, the 4,000 have been fed, and then there's this experience with the Pharisees. And while they're in the boat, Jesus warns his disciples about the sin of Herod and the Pharisees. Verse 15, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Herod, of course, was of the same spirit of the Pharisees. Now, when he says this to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the disciples assume that this has something to do with bread. As we know, leaven is used in baking bread, and Jesus has spoken of leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees, and so they're thinking, is he talking about bread? They only had one loaf with them in the boat, and they seem to think that he is rebuking them. You know, we're in the boat and you haven't brought enough food. Jesus effectively responds to them by saying this, and I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it and flesh it out. You really don't know what's going on, do you? You really haven't followed anything at all. I am warning you, in effect, of the unbelief of the Pharisees, and you are discussing bread. Have I not on two occasions fed thousands of people with a tiny amount of food? Have you not seen what I've done? And yet somehow you think because you only have one loaf, I am annoyed with you because we are going to go hungry. It's kind of like, you know, what don't you get? Don't you think I could feed millions with this loaf? Why do you think I am worried because we've only got one loaf of bread? Clearly they've got the wrong end of the stick. To begin with, what about the warning itself? Leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven is mentioned many times in Scripture in different contexts. Of course, it's an agent that makes bread rise. Apparently, it also makes bread fluffy and moist. I've never used it, I don't know. That's just what the internet and the commentaries tell me. When it's added to a lump of dough, mixed in, it spreads throughout the whole thing. You don't need much, spreads through the whole lump of dough. Suppose if you get a little bit of food colouring and you put it into a glass of water or a bowl of water, the whole of the water becomes discoloured, doesn't it? The particles of the food colouring spread throughout. Now, in Scripture, when leaven is used as a similitude, as a picture, it's used both in a positive way and a negative way. And what it's expressing is the idea of influence. So in a good sense, righteousness can be like leaven in that it spreads around. If we are righteous, then we are righteous in the whole of our being. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, the Lord Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, meaning that righteousness, that God's word, will spread throughout the whole of the earth. It will have a positive effect upon mankind. People will become godly. They will become righteous. They will walk with him. It will get into all facets of society. However, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul describes how the church was tolerating the sins of a sexually immoral man who was basically sleeping with his stepmother, and he urges the church to purge out the old leaven. And what he means is, if you tolerate this kind of sin, it will spread throughout the whole of the church. It will corrupt everybody, or it has the potential to corrupt the whole of the congregation. And so the Lord Jesus here speaks of leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees. And what he's effectively saying is that unbelief is no small thing. To be earthly minded has a contaminating effect in a person's life. Of course, we are all sinful, but if sin goes unchecked, if it's allowed to fester, then the consequences can be devastating. Now, why this warning to the disciples? Why does Jesus feel the need to warn them now at this point? Having fed the thousands and having had this discussion with the Pharisees, he warns them of the leaven, the sin, the unbelief of the Pharisees. Why? Now, I would suggest that the disciples probably felt that they were pretty good. They're not like other men. And that really is the problem. And it becomes perfectly clear in their response to Christ as he's seeking to teach them that they were not pretty good. They had witnessed many miracles. They had seen Jesus heal the sick. They had seen thousands fed. They had seen Jesus calm the storms. Yet they repeatedly miss the point. Christ, on numerous occasions, has to rebuke them for their lack of faith and their lack of understanding. After all that they had seen and heard, they are earthly minded. And so here we have Christ warning them about the detrimental effect of sin in a person's life, that it spreads, as it were, through the whole of their being, and the consequences are devastating. He is giving to them a warning, and as he warns them, their thoughts are taken up with physical bread. They have really no idea what he is talking about. Now, they're not godless men, but the evidence over and over suggests itself to us that they were careless and negligent. Christ rebukes them as those who are slow to learn and hard of heart. And throughout all of this teaching and all of these miracles, rather than feeding on Christ, who is the bread of life, they are concerned now with physical needs. They don't seem to be able to take in the true lessons that he's trying to put to them. Beware of the sins of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees. Oh, we mustn't have enough bread with us. They're completely at the wrong end of the picture. They had a wrong focus. And this demonstrates, what we see here with the disciples demonstrates the inevitable consequence of failing to feed the soul. If we are not spiritually minded, we will be earthly minded. There is no question. If we are earthly minded, it is because we are not spiritually minded. It's one or the other. They're not godless men. We're not saying that they're godless men, but they have a wrong focus. And they are not learning and growing and maturing as they should. Christ clearly, over and over again, expects more of them. His lesson is plain enough. Don't be like the Pharisees. Oh, he's mentioned leaven. Maybe we haven't brought enough bread with us. I've just fed 4,000 with a couple of loaves. Do you seriously think I am now teaching you to bring enough food? He warns the disciples for this reason. They are in danger of going down the same path. They are earthly in their outlook. What are the Pharisees like? They are earthly-minded men. They are worldly. They are concerned with the things of the flesh, the things of this world. And Jesus is warning them not to go down the same path. Now, it's easy for me to stand here and to criticise the disciples, and maybe you sit there and you're critical of the disciples. There's no doubt they were slow to learn. Jesus describes them as being of hardness of heart. But the question that I have to ask myself, and the question that you have to ask yourself, are we any different? Are we any different? Are we growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we building up our faith? Are we maturing in godliness? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? Are we like the crowd that we just experienced? So often caught up with the things of Christ that the things of this world just grow strangely dim? Are we those who are seeking first the kingdom of God? Are we making the most of the advantages that are given to us and growing appropriately and abounding and maturing as we ought? One of the complaints that Paul makes of particular people is that they are ever learning, yet never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Ever learning, yet never really getting to grips with the truth in their lives. Let me ask you a question. What do you do with all these sermons you listen to? I've actually preached thousands of sermons now. Thousands. What do you do with them all? What effect do they have? What change is there? What depth of growth in knowledge, in maturity? What do you do with it all? Thousands, thousands and thousands and thousands of hours. What good is it all? Does it do anything? Do you hear? There is mental comprehension of what is audibly said. Walk out through the front door and nothing ever changes. You're just as earthly leaving as when you walked in. I'm not saying that that's the case. I don't know. I'm asking you to think about that. I have to ask it of myself. All this study, the preparation of all these messages, all the books that I read, what good is it doing? See, here's the disciples. You see, here's the thing. The disciples witness these incredible miracles. They see Jesus walking on the water. They see him calming the storm. They see him feeding thousands. They see leprosy disappear. They see blind eyes open. They see this deaf man who can't get any words out intelligently. They see all of this overthrown. Great compassion, great power, the miraculous, of course, accompanied by sermons and sermons and sermons. And Jesus says to them, do you not understand? Do you not see? Do you not hear? Do you not grasp anything that's happened? Do you not really know who I am? Are you bothered with bread when I'm speaking to you about the sins of the Pharisees? I've just fed thousands with a loaf of bread. And you think I'm upset because there's only one in the boat. Where is the growth? Where is the maturity? Where is the progression? It's not there at all. You know, some Christians probably progress little. Not just month after month, year after year, decades. They're no further down the track than what they were when they began. No greater level of understanding. No greater commitment to good works, no advancing, no abounding, no progress. What do we do with all these books in our house? What do we do with the Bible? What do we do with all of these sermons? The access we have to all this information today. I'm not saying that it isn't doing any good. I trust that it is. I hope that it is. But we do need to reflect. We do need to look at our lives. Is our growth and progress consummate to the great blessings that we've received? Jesus clearly expected more of the disciples. Does he expect more of you? Always remember those words, to whom much is given, much is expected. Well, in conclusion, I'd like to finish with some encouragement. That might be a little bit of a down kind of note there. Well, it's not meant to be. We do need to be challenged. Christ rebuked his disciples and he challenges them. We often see him rebuke his disciples. And I remember as a young Christian when I first started reading the Bible, I actually found Jesus to be quite a confrontational person. And I thought, wow, he's pretty heavy on the rebuke side of things sometimes. But why does Jesus rebuke the disciples? Why is he firm with them? Why is he pointed with them? He says, you're slow to learn, you're hard of heart. Why does he say these things? Well, I'll tell you why he says them, because he loves them. He loves his disciples. That's why he challenges them. You know, he never washes his hands of them. For all their mistakes and their lack of progress, Christ does not wash his hands of his disciples. He is urging them to press on. Jesus is very patient with them. And we find out from Matthew's Gospel, it's not recorded in Mark's, but in Matthew's Gospel, it did actually tweak. Ah, that's what he means. But you know what? Maybe you feel rebuked this morning. particularly this last bit of the message, you know what, that's a good thing. Why does Christ come and rebuke you? When you read the Bible, do you feel rebuked? You should sometimes. Do you feel rebuked during sermons? You should. And that's a good thing. That's conviction of heart. And that means that Christ is at work in your life. You know what, friend? You have something to worry about if you never feel rebuked. If you never feel conviction, that's a worrying thing. It's like a child that's never told off or never disciplined. Something's wrong. Because all children need a bit of discipline. They need correction. They need to be put in their place. They need to be told what's right. That's the way of life. If you never feel conviction and feel rebuked, something is wrong. And if you do feel that sense of conviction, count it as a good thing. It is the love of God to you. God is coming to you, and in a sense, he is saying to you, you need to adjust these things. It is in your own best interest, for your own safety, for your own spiritual walk with him. You need to bring correction. The way of the Christian life is this. It is to learn, it is to reflect, it is to repent. That is the way that God expects us to walk. There is a continual reordering of priorities. The overall lesson, friends, that comes to us this morning from our text is this. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all other things will find their place. And we need to be reminded of this over and over and over again, because we are earthly creatures. We are creatures of this world, and we do get distracted. We do get busy. We do get dull of heart. And we need to be continually told, make a priority of God's kingdom. Seek first his righteousness and to know him. And those other things will most surely follow. Let us be like the crowd that we read of. Let us be that the great encouragement to our hearts. Let that be the great example to us this morning. So caught up with the Lord. They just lost a sense of time. Physical hunger became nothing. They were in the presence of Jesus. May that be true of us. May we be those who visit the secret place frequently and get lost with a sense of wonder and learning in the Lord Jesus Christ. And time itself just slips away. That is not a bad thing. We can be too busy. Laziness is wrong, but too much busyness is wrong. We need to spend time with Christ. We need to let the things of this world become dim by spending time in his presence. Seek first the kingdom of God, and he will provide all those other things. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts. Amen.